So we are going to be starting a new series this week. And when I've been praying for us as a church, I've really felt that there's been an invitation from God, an invitation to us as a church. And the invitation that I sense and that God has been giving to us as a church is that we get to step into the story of God. That's what I felt as I've been praying. Step into the story of God. So what do I mean by that? I mean we start with this book. We start with Scripture. That we start with Scripture, the entirety of this book, the one that we gather around every time that we gather as a community. In our own lives, we seek to engage with this book and allow it to shape who we are and live out of it because we believe that it is the divinely inspired Word of God. That is what we believe. And at its core, this book is a story. That is what this is. It is a story. And it's an amazing story of three things that I want us to focus on in this coming season. It's a story of God's presence, who He is, and His activity in the world. It's a story of purpose, that God rescues a people for Himself to reveal Himself through that family. And He's still doing that today. And it is a story that's grounded in the reality of place. This is not just some spiritual thing that we try and like achieve or live towards. It is grounded in the reality of where we live, how we live. And so as we step into this story, we step into a story of God's presence, of God's purpose, and of our place that we get to live out and see His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Presence, purpose, and place. And so these are the three aspects that we will draw out as we seek to step into this story. A story that on the surface is two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, 66 books, some of which are letters, some are songs, some are poems, with over 40 authors, ranging from shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets. There's a military general, a cupbearer, and a priest, all penned portions of this story over 2,000 years. And what is amazingly profound is that despite this array of topics and focus, the Bible displays a flawless consistency. It does not contradict itself. And that's because ultimately there is one author, and it's God telling His story of His unfailing love for us through the unfolding narrative of Scripture. So we're going to spend some time exploring this story, the grand sweeping narrative of this story over this next season, and how it defines our purpose and shapes the places that we get to live. So those three aspects, presence, purpose, and place. And we're going to split it out into 12 chapters. And the 12 chapters are these that will come up on the screen. And so we're going to break it down. It's not going to be 12 weeks. It's going to be between sort of now and May. And as small groups start to redevelop, and those that are in small groups will get some resources that twice a month you can start to step into this story and dive into it a bit more. But this morning we are going to start at part one, the origin. So hopefully you've got your Bibles, and we are going to be in Exodus chapter 1. I can only apologize. We are going to read a massive amount of Scripture this morning, okay? I say apologize. I don't apologize at all. We are going to read a huge portion of Scripture. So if you've got your Bibles, we are going to read Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verse 1. That's what we're going to read this morning. Genesis 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Wow. There is so much in those 10 words. And I'm going to let each of you count them because that's probably what you're doing right now, just to check that it is 10 words. Is it 10? Good, because I counted it a few times. And the first time I counted, I got 9 words. And then when I went through it, I was like, it's 10 words. So I doubted whether it is 10 words. But those 10 words, presence, purpose, and place. So we're going to dive into that this morning. But I wonder, have you ever been to an art gallery? Any art gallery fans in church this morning? Good. I am an art gallery fan. I have a degree in art, so I love the arts. And so, yeah, some of you are going, that's not a proper degree. Well, that's fine. You can have that view. but I love art galleries. Now, I want you to imagine that you walk into an art gallery And as you stand there, it is filled with breathtaking paintings. Each one of them is varied, is detailed, and it tells this story as you look at them. You marvel at the beauty. And then this guide approaches you and says, do you know what? All of these masterpieces, they were created by one artist. Wow. What a skilled artist. But now imagine that same art gallery. All those myriad of paintings telling so many stories in such skill. But this time the guide comes up to you and says, these paintings, they appeared here completely by chance. Nobody put them here. We don't know where they came from. There is no artist that created them. I think we'd all agree that we would find that pretty hard to believe. That by complete chance, all of these masterpieces, the creativity, the complexity, that it just happened by chance. What we see in the creativity and the complexity of the art is what we see in the world around us, is that it demands the presence of an artist. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we are introduced to the ultimate artist, the Creator God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But he's not an artist that doesn't just create paintings. He designed the universe, the heavens and the earth and everything in them. The complexity of a single flower. The array of the stars in the night sky. He is the artist behind it all. The intricate balance of life all points to a creator who is intentional, who is powerful, and who is loving. That is who we see in the pages of Scripture. And just as an artwork may have a signature of an artist, we see the signature of the Creator. And we sang it this morning, didn't we? We sang in that song, So Will I. So many things that just point to this Creator. The 8 billion people of us that reveal the character. We'll pick up that in a few moments' time. But the stars and the sky, everything points to the Creator and has his signature on it. In Psalm 19, verse 1, we see the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Creation itself is the signature of who God is. And as we explore this story, as we step into this story, this is the first thing that we discover from the very first verse of the very first chapter, and it's this. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1, verse 1 reminds us that everything begins with God. Everything exists for God. In the beginning, God. Four words that define and shape this story right from the start. That this story is, in fact, his story. Which actually flies in the face of the world that we find ourselves in. Because so much of the world that we live into defines the story by ourselves. We are the center of the story. Life is about me, myself, and I, my comforts, my wants, how much money I earn, where I get to live, who I get to love, where I get to go on holiday, how often I get to go, what car I drive, how everyone perceives me. That's the defining story of the world around us, with us at the center. The story of the modern world is an autobiography of ourselves. We are at the center. And because of that, that culture can so easily seep into church and can so easily seep into how we engage with this story. So we start reading this story with ourselves at the center. So we go to it to confirm our opinions, our voice. Oh, thank you very much. Let's comb your hair. So we get to, we read this story with us at the center of it. And so often we kind of come with our presuppositions and our concepts and our thoughts, and we use it to confirm who we are and what we're doing. Let me give you an example. So this, in the world of biblical interpretation, there are two ways that we can read the story of Scripture. Two ways that we can read this story. And thanks, Phil. You can preach in a few years' time. I promise you that. So that in the world of biblical interpretation, there's two kind of technical words that we can approach this story from. And the first is this. So if you like technical stuff and you like kind of theology, just let me geek out for like 5 minutes maximum. But the first is this. It's called eisegesis. Okay, and you can remember that word because Jesus means to lead, and the I is putting me at the center of it, like me at the start. Eisegesis. It's E-I-Jesus, but it's eisegesis. And what it means is it means to lead into. So what it means is we read the story of Scripture and we come with who we are and we read that into the text. And that can be our starting point. And it's dangerous when we do that. So let me give you an example. I'm going to give you a little mini sermon within the main sermon, okay? So let's take David and Goliath. Everybody know the story of David and Goliath? If you don't, then David, shepherd boy, kills Goliath, evil, tall, giant guy that's trying to like take over everything. Summary of my version of it. But it usually goes something like this. This is usually how we see this story interpreted. That we, the reader, are like David. The trial of our life, whatever that may be, is the Goliath that stands in front of us. And by faith, we can overcome our Goliath with the stones that are in the sling that we've got, whatever our resources are. Now, that may be our faith in God. Great. And you might go, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with reading Scripture like that? Well, this is my question. Even if it's about our faith in God, who's the savior of the story? My ability to have enough faith in who God is. I've got to be able to do it. David, I'm David. I'm the one that's got to overpower the enemy. Eisegesis. We become the focus of the story. Yet what we see at the beginning is God. And so we end up reading who we are into the story. Our faith becomes more about our strength, our religiosity. And when we do that, we either become great and inflate and look at me, aren't I amazing? Or we crumble and we're like, oh no, I'm just not good enough. I can't do it. Because we've put ourselves at the center of the story. So what's the way that we engage with this story that centers it on God? Well, instead of eisegesis, the other techie geeky word is exegesis, which instead of to lead into, it means to lead out of. So what that means is we start to ask questions of what we're reading. Who wrote the text? What's the context? What's this about? What does it mean to the original hearers? And so we take David and Goliath. And we look at the context of who David is, where he was born. And what do we see? See if you can see some similarities here. He was born in Bethlehem. David was despised by those around him. He was perceived as weak by the surrounding powers. He was anointed by God. Who does David sound more like when we think of God at the center of the story? David sounds a lot more like Jesus than me. And so when we start to see that, what we see is that actually David is a foreshadow of Jesus, not us. And this is actually how Jesus read the story of Scripture. Because if you jump into Luke 24, there's this amazing moment where you've got two of the disciples that are walking away from Jerusalem. They are dejected and depressed because they believe the one they've given their life to is dead in a tomb. And he doesn't realize that in that moment, he's walking alongside them. And it says in Luke 24, verse 17, as he encourages them, he starts to tell the story of God. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Because he's the center of the story. God is the beginning, middle, and end of this story. So actually, what we see in the story of David and Goliath is we see this nation of Israel standing off on the sidelines from their coward position, watching as David steps up to face Goliath. Who are we in the story? I want to humbly suggest to you that I am a lot more like, maybe we are all a lot more like Israel, standing on the sidelines, offering very little support or help, contributing nothing to the work of Jesus, who takes on the power of evil and defeats it. Who's the savior of the story? Who's the center of the story? In the beginning, God. So that's what I want to emphasize. This story is God's story. He is the main subject, which does demand how we live our life and how we orientate our life has to change. In the beginning, God. But who is this God? We see that he's at the beginning, the middle, the end. This story is his story that we get to step into But who is this God? Well, something really interesting and profound is being communicated. Any Hebrew speakers in the room? Hebrew is the original language of the Old Testament. And in the beginning, God, that word for God in the original language in Hebrew is really interesting. Because generic term for God in Hebrew, which means divine being, is El, E-L. That's what God, that's the word that would be used for God. That isn't the word that's used here. What's used here is the Hebrew word Elohim. What's really interesting is El is the singular God. The Ohim bit makes the singular plural. So what we have here actually is, in the beginning, divine beings created the heavens and the earth. That's what is actually being said here. The author is reminding us something fundamental about the character and nature of who God is right at the start of this story. Elohim, in the beginning, God has never been alone. God is part of an eternal family. Now, let me make something really clear before you write to Elim or have me burnt at the stake. Let me clarify what I'm saying. I believe in one God. That is the foundational Orthodox Christian position. That is what I believe. I believe in one God. But as this story unfolds, we will come to see that and God is unequivocally one. But we'll see from the beginning that God alone is God, but God is not alone. That God alone is God, but God is not alone. And this is what we've become has become known as the doctrine of the Trinity. That at the beginning, we are seeing from the very start, God is Father, Son, Father, God, sorry, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one in three and three in one. Elohim, plural. Now, the thing with the Trinity is this, that so many people find it hard to get our heads around it because it's about God. And if you can ever seek to understand fully something about God, then that makes you God. So the Trinity is something that is a mystery. It's hard to grasp. How can anyone be one and yet three? And so we have lots of different ways and clever ways of explaining it, but ultimately they all fall short. And none of them fully adequately detail the reality of who God is. And if we're not careful, we approach the Trinity as a problem to be solved instead of a family of love to fall into. And that's the purpose of this story. The purpose of the story that we get to step into is to fall increasingly in love with the author. That's the invitation. The heart of the Trinity, one God, three persons, totally yielding to one another in surrendered love. Love is at the heart of the Trinity. Greg Boyd, a theologian, says it so fantastically. He says, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God eternally exists as perfect love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ascribe ultimate worth to one another without any competition. Here's a definition of love. Their eternal life together consists in the divine joy of expressing the absolute value each has for the other. Wow. As we start this story and we remind ourselves, or we realize that God is at the start, God is at the center, the God who is revealing himself as one who is in perfect relationship with himself. He is the God of love, as it says in 1 John 4, I think verse 16. God is love. That's not just his character, that's not just his nature, that's not just how he acts in the world. That is who he is, because in his threeness, love is the expression between the Trinity. So unlike any human relationship which are marked by competition, self-interest, division, the Trinity demonstrates a love that is self-giving, sacrificial, and eternally constant. God is love. And that love expresses itself in an overflowing, grace-filled invitation to each one of us to be included. That part of the divine family's love, the overflow of that love, is in the beginning, God created. The overflow of this love gives birth to creation. And so this story is about God's presence, that in the beginning, God is an eternal family overflowing with divine love. Why? The purpose, creation. Not that God was lonely and needed some companionship, but that God is so extravagantly loving it overflows out into creation, which is both the expression and the recipient of the love of God. And so what we see happens in this moment of creation, let's move on to verse 2 of Genesis. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That's what life is like, lacking the presence and love and creativity of God. And the Spirit of God, you notice? Spirit of God. So again, we've already got plural going on. There's another aspect to God's character and nature. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God's love is so incredible. It is attracted to chaos. It is attracted to nothingness, with the loving intention of bringing and creating something of beauty out of it. And we see the Spirit hovering. I want to remind you, in our own lives, the Spirit is not just hovering over the presentable parts of who we are. The Spirit of God hovers over the brokenness, over the empty parts of our lives. In our communities, God is present in the chaotic and the inhumane places. In our nation and the nations, the Spirit of God is hovering, longing to create something more beautiful than we could ever imagine. And some of you might need to be reminded of that. As we step into his story and reminded who he is when we go to work tomorrow, and it feels chaotic, and it's like, this makes no sense. What is going on? In our families, maybe we sit with our families this afternoon and we just see brokenness and we're like, God, what is going on? And we need to be reminded, who's at the center of this story? Whose story is this? The overflow of God's love brings something out of nothing. Now, I'm not going to go through Genesis 1 verse by verse, okay? We don't have time for that. I would encourage you, if it excites you, then go away and explore it, study it. What I will say is this, that as we enter into the Genesis story, there are some conflicting views and different positions on how to read it. And some would be more literal. This is 7 days. Creation was made in tangible, practical, actually 24-hour periods. Others would say maybe that that's a picture or a metaphor for a period of time. Others think that it was a full 24-hour day, but then there were long gaps in between the days. Have a read about it. Enjoy it. Come to a conclusion. Absolutely. One thing I would say on it is this. All too often, conversations around interpretation descend into aggressive posturing that miss the very point of the start of the story. God is at the beginning, and he is a God of love. We just need to be careful when we start stepping into the specifics. I'm not dissuading anyone. Go for it. Enjoy it. I love doing it myself. But be reminded who the story is about. So maybe we land on a conclusion and go, this is my position. This is what I think. But somebody else may think something different. Not about the centrality of who Jesus is and who God is and what Jesus has done for us and that we surrender our life to him. Not the centrality of the gospel, but some other stuff. Where we actually get to express and love others. That's the call in the midst of this story. And I love Eugene Peterson. He's one of my favorite authors. And he says this, if God had simply wanted us to be concerned with inerrancy and literalism, he would have used the language of mathematics, which is the only true precise language we have. But of course, you can't say I love you with algebra. And so the love of God overflows and it brings order into chaos. How? By the word of his voice. He speaks, let there be light, and there was light. There is power in the voice of God, that when God speaks, things happen. So as we start this story, I want to ask you, whose voice is shaping the purpose of your life? Whose voice is the one that has the say in your life? The answer to that question defines the object of our worship. The God of self, the God of pride, the God of respect, the God of lust, the God of comfort, the God of distraction, of bitterness, of fear, anxiety, the God of consumerism. What is the God that shapes whose voice is shaping the way that you get to live? What we see in Genesis chapter 1 is that a loving creator speaks and creates that which is good. And so in Genesis 1, we have 10 acts of speaking, 8 acts of making, and 7 pronouncements of good, of which the last one is, and now it is very good. And you know why it was very good? Because creation builds to a climax, which is the creation of humanity, and then God looks and says, now it is very good. Why does he say it is very good? Well, let's just have a look. Genesis 1, 26. It says, and then God said, let us. There's plural again. Now, Jewish people would say, oh, God's speaking to the angels. The us is God saying to all the angels, come on, let's make man in our image. The trouble I have with that is, by default, you then have to worship the angels as God. God alone is God. So let us make man, that's the Hebrew word Adam, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That verse has always made me chuckle. Like, what else can a creeping thing do but creep? But that's just the things that tickle me in Scripture. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God says it's very good. C.S. Lewis says, there are no ordinary human beings. Church, God doesn't make mistakes. God made you the way he likes you, and he likes you the way he made you. And as we look in the song we sang, 8 billion ways to see you, each person we encounter is made in the image of God. That means for those that have surrendered their life to him as the center of the story, it shapes how we treat the people around us. It shapes how we speak about the people around us. Whether they believe God is the center of the story or not, for those of us that do, it defines how we view every single person around us. You are God's unique and unrepeatable idea, given unique purpose into the world he's created. And what is that purpose? What is the purpose that God created humanity for? Well, he's the center of the story. Verse 26, let us make humanity in our image. Here's our purpose. God has created us to be image bearers. And this is where we enter the story, that we are called to reflect the presence and person of the center of the story, God, to the world around us. God's presence defines our purpose. Oh, but what's your will for me in my life, God? To reflect me. Oh, no, but I want to, like, am I meant to do this job or that job? Yeah, just reflect me. But hang on, what am I meant to do over here? What do you want me to do? Just reflect me. That's what I'm calling you to do. That's what you've been made to do. That's who you've been created to be an image bearer. So what does it mean to be an image bearer? And this is where I wanted to land today. As we step into this story with him at the center, how does it shape who we are and how we get to live? I think there's 3 things that we see in the Genesis account that reveals what it means to be an image bearer. And so in verse 8 of chapter 2, it says that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man who he had formed. So we see that God makes this garden and he puts in these image bearers. So 3 things that I want to do very quickly, and then we'll draw to a close. 3 things that define who we are as image bearers. And the first one is this. We are created to be in relationship with God. That is what defines us as image bearers. So in this garden, what we see that God creates are, he gives preeminence? No. Preeminence. Is that the word? Prominence. No, prominence. Makes something stand out. Prominence. I'll get my word sorted in a minute. He gives prominence to 2 trees. So 2 trees he highlights. There we go. And the first tree is this. In verse 9 of chapter 2, we see the first tree is the tree of life. And the second tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the tree of life, this is God's heart for humanity. This is what he longs for, that we get to feast on this tree. And on this tree, there'd be a deeper understanding of our true identity and dependency as sons and daughters on God. That's his heart for us. That the tree of life, it symbolizes finding life in God. that humanity walks with God in the cool of the day. What a beautiful picture of reassurance and rest that comes from life in God. That's the invitation. The second tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which symbolizes humans' pride and arrogance and desire to live their own way and do what's right in their own eyes. But humanity was never meant to live apart from God. That's why God says to Adam and Eve, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge and good of the good of evil, good and evil. It's not because God is restrictive and like, oh God, why are you so controlling? It's because God is a loving parent. And like any loving parent, we want to seek the best for our children. So we establish boundaries that enable them to flourish. And so what we see here is this loving father setting terms for the relationship. Why? Because he longs for us to love him. But the very definition of love means there has to be choice. I've said this a number of times. But love without choice, we've got a word for that. It's called abuse. God is not an abuser. So he has to, by his very definition of this overflowing love into creation, give creation a choice to reciprocate that love. And so he puts boundaries. God loves us so much that he creates us to be in relationship with himself at the very risk of being rejected. Wow. That's how loving God is. I love you to such a degree, I will create you with the ability to throw it all back in my face. Because I love you. God loves us so much. That's why it's God is love. It's the very definition of who he is, to be in relationship with him. That God's desire for us from the beginning of the story, as we step into this story, it's not for the sake of more knowledge. That's not what this story is about. It's that we fall more in love with the author. That's why we read this book. Maybe you don't read this book. And so what we're going to do is, during this series, tomorrow on our e-newsletter, we're going to send out some different ways that you can engage with this and step into this story through some different reading plans and different resources that you can use that depend on how you learn, how you want to engage with it, how much time you want to give to it. And so there's going to be a different ways that you can step into this story. Because we've been made in his image to be in relationship with him. Second thing is this. Being image bearers means we're made to be in relationship with him. It also means we're made to be in relationship with each other. That is how we have been created. Genesis 2:18, it says, then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Why is it not good for man to be alone? Because God is not alone. And we're made in his image. As image bearers, we're created to reveal the Maker through self-giving, sacrificial love towards each other. Male and female, both made in the image of God, distinct beings with mutual honor and companionship. And now we see this eternal family overflowing in love and extending that family on earth. God's very nature is in relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we best reflect the nature of who God is when we're in community. That's the invitation. As image bearers, and those, especially those in the church that acknowledge him as the center of the story, we carry a responsibility to reflect his image into the world. So how you treat each other in this place, in the wider world, has eternal significance. Made in the image of God, for one thing. But we're called and created to be in community in order to reflect the community of the Trinity. So as a church family, how we support and love each other, significant as we reflect and display his glory into the world. I think it also means that it is impossible to be fully human in the way that God created us to be without being in relationship. Friendship. Family. Now, what I mean by that is this, or what I don't mean is this. We don't all have to be married and have children. It's the gift of the church that we've been called one family. So single, married, widowed, young, old, every race, in relationship with each other, with the purpose of drawing each other to a deeper relationship with him in order to reflect him into the world around us. That's what it's called, and we're commissioned to be as image bearers. And actually, together, we express something of God that we simply are unable to when we're on our own. That's why when we gather as a church, it's so significant. It's so important. And we live in a world that has devalued that. And it's like, okay, everything else has importance. And if I've got time, if I can, then I'll gather with the church community, whether it's on a Sunday morning or however that's expressed. But it's lost its significance and importance because we've devalued what we are as a gathered community in reflecting the reality of God. Just by our very presence here today, as we worship God, we are reflecting something, who he is, into the world. Whether we get something from this time gathered together or not, beside the point, he is the one who is reflected into the world. That's our purpose. To be in relationship with God, in relationship with each other, and finally this, to be in relationship to creation. Sarah Callum, I wonder if you could come up and woo these beautiful people into thinking I'm nearly done. In relationship with God, relationship with each other, and relationship to creation. And they're going to play a chord that is the Holy Spirit chord. Let's see what chord it is they're going to play. They're trying to do it subtly, but I'm just going to like make them the center of the story. Now, not. Yeah. To be in relationship to creation. So this is where I want to finish. Because this is a story of presence, purpose, and place. Be in relationship with God, God's presence. To be in relationship with each other, part of his purpose, that we become that eternal part of that eternal family. And place. This is not spiritual stuff all pie in the sky. It's the reality of place. Eden that God created was a place. In fact, in the story of Scripture, it is defined by very specific geography. Genesis 2, verse 10 to 14, we see that. This piece of land with rivers, and it's very specific. Why is that in the Genesis account? I want to suggest it's there to show the image bearers something crucial about our function that we have in the specific places that we find ourselves. If we go back to Genesis 1, 28, we read, God commissions the image bearers that he's created. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Interesting. Not exist in Eden in this lovely little paradise, because he knows what's going to happen. So the commissioning of humanity before the fall, but in light of the fall, is still, I want you to go beyond. I don't want you to exist just in this place, in this paradise. It's to go, fill the earth. I want to say something contentious. Let's see how you react. We are all called to be environmentalists. We're all called to be environmentalists. And I mean that in two ways. Yes, we are here to steward creation. It is not ours. We are not the center of the story. Whatever your opinion is on whatever the politics is, quite frankly, God is the center of my story. Enjoy that. We are here and called steward creation. So yes, when I say we're called to be environmentalists, I mean, what does it look like to care for the creation that God has gifted us and to steward that in a way that gives him glory? What I subsequently also mean is this. We are called to extend the environment of God into every place. Extend the environment of God into the places we find ourselves, to live with him at the center of our story and let that story shape how we do community as a church and how we live in our workplaces, in our streets, in our schools. Fill all the earth. We're called to extend Eden. That's one of the mandates of being an image bearer. That's the call. Reminding ourselves that God is at the center of this story and the invitation for us to step into this story. And so this is going to be the question that I'm going to regularly ask this year. That we as a church are stepping into the story of God for the sake of... You get to fill in the blank. Now that's an adventure. Step into the story of God for the sake of, do you know what, I'm in a place where I really need to deepen my faith in who God is. And that's not making you the center of the story. It's about saying, how does it mean for me to make him the center of my story, of my life, and live that out? So actually, for me to step into the story this year, it's about that. Maybe it's for your kids. Maybe it's for your parents, your mum, your dad, your grandparents. Maybe it's for your neighbors. Maybe it's for your workplace. Maybe it's for your school. Whatever it is, we get to step into this story for the sake of... Fill in the blank. That's the adventure that comes with being an image bearer to the place where you find yourself. Where is that place? Maybe it's a people, maybe it's a specific location. That's the invitation as we step into the story of God in this season as a church. Not so we're seen, but so we become more fully the image bearers that he's called us to be. Let's stand together. We're going to respond and we're going to sing. And I want us to sing with all of our being, because this is an act of worship of God's people together, declaring the glory of who he is. What a privilege to be able to do that together. But let me just pray. Father, help us. Maybe just posture your heart right now. Fix your attention on him. Father, will you help us to know you more passionately? Oh, that we would desire to be with you. Help us to grow in friendship with you, to learn what it means to walk with you. No matter the time, no matter the place, we want to be formed in the love of the eternal family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we can step into all that you have planned and purposed for this world. For us to become the place where your glory dwells, to be extended into all the earth as the waters cover the sea. We want to rediscover what it is to join with you, to bring about your kingdom throughout this earth, to fill us, Holy Spirit, with a deep love for you, the divine author, the creator, the God who is love. We want to see you more clearly. We want to love you more dearly. We want to follow you more nearly, so that we might experience, just like those disciples on that Emmaus road, we might discover and experience hearts that are on fire within us that others get to see burn for you. So fill us with your spirit as we get to step into your story for the sake of those we encounter. Amen.